Well, good morning. We're going to begin our Sunday school lesson. I'm so glad that you're here. One last, if you need a book, raise your hand. Matt will pass it out. Let me begin us with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come this morning to gather with your people, to open your word, Lord, to worship you, to thank you, to, Lord, just be in awe that you, what you have done for your people. It is amazing to think that you have given us a righteousness that we did not earn, that we did not deserve. And in exchange for the righteousness that you gave us, you took our sin and you paid the penalty for it through your Son at the cross. So, Lord, we are the most blessed among people. Lord, I pray that your word would go out in power this morning, that you would give us a deeper understanding, that this would not only be a mental exercise, but, Lord, that at the end of the day we would stand back and, as Calvin said, have a better understanding of who you are, and at the same time, Lord, a better understanding of who we are. Lord, draw your people to yourself. Thank you for the words that we heard this morning in the first service. Bless all the Sunday school teachers right now. Bless Steve Lawson for the second service. May all these things be for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but before the break, when we started recording these first lessons in the 1689 that were not recorded, I was batting leadoff and Matt was batting cleanup. And since we have come back, Matt has been going first and I've been batting cleanup. And I have this scene in my mind that we are children on a playground, like a sand lot, playing baseball, and all the kids are circled around. And last Sunday, Matt stood up to the antagonist and gave his impassioned, beautiful speech littered with God's word as a testimony for what God has done. And then the camera pans to me, the shorter sidekick, albeit with decidedly more hair. And I'm thinking, what do I say now? And all I can do is blurt out, yeah, what he said. So that's sort of how I feel. We're going to be concluding chapter 6 today of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. And we're going to look at the last three paragraphs this morning. To get started, I want to do a little bit of a review of the doctrines that Matt covered, set forth last week in this chapter, that are so critical and foundational to what God's word contains and what it teaches. And the reason that it is so critical and foundational is that if you do not get it right, the result of Adam's sin in the garden, you will not truly understand what biblical salvation is and how it is accomplished in the life of the believer. Matt said last week that these doctrines are built one on another, and he pictured it as Legos. And if you get the Legos in the wrong order, the doctrines, if you will, in the wrong order, you end up going a different direction. In my mind, the same thing, I think of a chain of dominoes. When I was a child, we had wood parquet floors in the house, and I would clear a space and get out all the dominoes, and I would set them up one by one, trying to be equal distant apart in some design or pattern. And with anticipation, I would knock over the first domino, hoping that all the dominoes fell and the pattern was complete. But if there was a miscalculation and I missed a corner or a turn, I was disappointed. The result was not what I wanted. And so that's what I would say here. If there is a miscalculation and the chain of doctrine is broken, we'll end up in the wrong place. The effects of Adam's fall and what it did to mankind is so important that if we misappropriate it, the result will be broken. There were four doctrines really set forth last week by Matt. And so I want, in the introduction, I just want to set these forth, and then we'll cover them as the chapter, that's the paragraphs unfold. Number one, it was total depravity, the total depravity of man. The second was total inability. The result of total depravity, and we'll say this, is total inability. The third was Adam's federal headship, or Adam's representation for men. It's the concept of biblical concept of representation, Adam's federal headship. OK, and the last one was imputation of sin and righteousness. So if you have your book, turn to paragraph 3, chapter 6, and let me read it. They, Adam and Eve, they being the root, and it's the root of all humanity, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, that's federal representation, that's federal headship, that's representation. They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And then this last phrase is so important. Unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So this is the federal headship of Adam. This is Adam as man's representative. MacArthur says it this way. Representative headship view, often called federal headship, asserts that the action of a representative is determinative for all members united to him. When Adam sinned, he represented all people. Therefore, his sin is reckoned to his descendants. The Puritans taught this to their children. They had a primer. The one in the United States was called the New England Primer. And it taught their children, they taught their children the alphabet with this primer. A. A is for Adam. And for each letter, there was a saying. A is for Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That is what this is teaching. Adam is the representative. He is the federal head for all his progeny, all that came from him, which is all of mankind. And so when Adam fell, we all fell. It is, remember chapter 5 in Genesis, the refrain, Matt read it last week. The result, the wages of sin is death, and he died, and he died, and he died. We don't have anybody in the room that's over 150. I don't have any friends that are 1,000 years old, because death is batting 1,000. Okay? The objection at this point that is almost always raised to this doctrine of representation, federal headship, is that it goes something like this. I didn't choose Adam to be my representative. How can I then be held responsible for his actions, for his sin? What part did I play in him falling into sin? That's the objection that's raised. The Bible sets forth two representatives. We'll get to Romans 5 in just a second. There are two representatives set forth in the Bible for all mankind. It is Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. All are in Adam, or all are in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Americans, we are very familiar with this concept of representation. Every election cycle, we're about to go into another election, maybe we're already in the election cycle. We choose representatives at the local, state, and federal level to go to the government, to meet in the bodies of the government, and to hopefully act on our best behalf. We don't go to the government. We choose people, we choose representatives to represent us at the government as our voice, okay? This concept is very similar. By the way, if we had been in the garden and Adam was standing right here and you were standing next to Adam and God said, okay, since we are very familiar with football, he says, am I giving you the football? Are you running with it? Or are you giving it to Adam? We all would have looked at Adam, upright, perfect from the hand of God, untainted by sin. We would have looked at ourselves and said, him. Him. I choose him. Okay? He is the representative. So here's the answer to the objection, to cut to the chase in biblical representation. God's plan of salvation is through representation. God's plan of salvation is through representation. If you are in Christ, if you are united in Christ, Christ is your representative. And here's the question. If you have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see the mess that you've made, but he sees the righteousness, you've been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the question. What did you have to do with Christ's righteousness? What part did you play? What part did I play in Christ's righteousness? None. It's a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that we receive. It's not a righteousness that we achieve. God's plan of salvation is through representation. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. There are two representatives. All are in Adam, or all are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. We die because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We've inherited this from our original father, Adam. Go down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, capital M, the Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one Adam who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, Adam's fall in the garden, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, capital O, Jesus Christ. So then, through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, meaning all men without distinction. Lawson said it this morning, all types of men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. There are two representatives set forth in the Bible, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of us has to look inside our relationship with the Father and ask ourselves the question, who is my representative? Am I an Adam naturally, or spiritually am I in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the question. Go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is the most important question in this life. Adam or the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 21. Again, two representatives. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, again, this is Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now again, that's not talking about universal atonement. That's not talking about universal redemption. That is talking about all without distinction, not all without exception. Does that make sense? All without exception is universalism. All without distinction, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, slave, slave owner. That is all men without distinction. Okay? Verse 22 again. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Go down to verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. Remember, he became a living soul because God gathered the dust and dirt of the ground, formed him, and breathed life into his nostrils. Adam, why will we return to dust? Because that's what we've been made from. The first man, verse 47, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is from heaven. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we believers will also bear the image of the heavenly. Representation. All that are from Adam, that's all of us, have been conceived in sin. That is how we are born. We come by it honestly. Again, if you're a parent and you have a child, You have seen this play out in your own family. You don't have to teach a child to do what's wrong. You have to teach a child, and it's not easy, to do what's right. They do what's wrong naturally. We do what's wrong naturally. We come by it honestly. Psalm 51. David has sinned with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah the Hittite by sending him to the very front of the battle. In this beautiful psalm, Psalm 51, David makes this raw confession of his condition. It's verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. You know, when we have a child, there's been many children that have been born here. Some of you have children. Some of you have grandchildren. The baby comes out. It's so soft. You want to pinch it. The smell is amazing. You don't ever want, it's like a new car smell, but it's a new baby smell. You don't ever want it to leave. And we look at it and go, the sweet, innocent little baby. And then they grow up. They're not sweet and innocent. That's what we've framed in our minds, but spiritually, that's what not what we are born into. That's what we project, but that isn't what they're really born into. That isn't to say that new babies aren't beautiful, okay? Go forward to Ecclesiastes 7. We've looked at this verse. We've looked at two verses in Ecclesiastes 7. Solomon writes, we looked at verse 29 in the past, that God made men out upright, but they have sought out many schemes, devices. Now let's look at Ecclesiastes 7:20. Solomon again tells us exactly what man is naturally. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Men are sinners. I like the line that Matt has told his daughters. All men are liars. Okay? In case we don't get it, go to Romans 3. Go to Romans 3. If you came here this morning because you wanted to feel good about yourself, this may not be the best place for you. Let's just call it as it is. Let's just say what we are. The paragraph says, you were servants of sin, the subjects of death. That's what we were without the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. By nature, this sin nature, we're children of wrath. Go forward to Ephesians chapter 2. These are all verses that we know. The beautiful thing about the confession is it's putting it in order that we might understand what we are as a result of Adam's fall in the garden, what we are born into, what our desperate need is. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, Paul is saying, all of us, believers, this was all of our lives. All of us, among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and here's the point, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paragraph says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Go back to Romans chapter 6. The picture is not a pretty picture. The picture, and that's an understatement, the picture is desperate. The picture is in and of ourselves, it's a picture of no hope. Romans 6, verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, that means sin was your master. You were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Skip down to verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. What? Think about your wage. Think about your paycheck if you're getting a paycheck. You earn your paycheck. Sin earns death. But here's the good news. Here's the flip side. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. At the very end of this paragraph, paragraph 3, this is where we remain unless, as it says, the Lord Jesus sets them free. We cannot miss that the Lord Jesus must set us free. If you miss this, Matt said it last week, if you miss this, you're going to end up having an ism or a spasm. There is so much bad theology in the church today that is focused on what man can do to save himself. Let me say that again. There is so much bad theology in the church today that focuses on what man can do to save himself, and the Bible knows nothing of that. Unless, let me repeat it one more time, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Jonah had it right. Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. The condition of man without Christ is one of total depravity. And Matt said it last week, that does not mean that you are absolutely as bad as you can be. Hopefully, you're not going to purposely run somebody over in the parking lot with your car today because you're totally depraved. That's not what it means. Total depravity means that at the fall, sin has affected the entirety of man. Every part of your nature, every part of your will, every part of your being has been corrupted by the fall. Your depravity in a spiritual sense because of that is total because it affects the whole man. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean you're as bad as you're going to be, but there's not one part of you that has not been affected by the fall, that has not been affected by sin. Louis Berkhof, Systematic Theology. He defines total depravity this way. The inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature, to all the faculties and powers of both the soul and the body, and that there is no spiritual good that is good in relation to God in the center at all, but only perversion. Matt said it last week. You can do good things. You can do philanthropic things. You can do things that benefit the community. But you're not doing it for the glory of God. You're doing it for your own glory. You're doing it because you want to earn your way. You want to earn your way to being pleasing to God. It's the motive of the heart. Does that make sense? The person without Christ is doing everything for self and does not even think about God. And because man is totally depraved, all men are, because Adam fell in the garden, he is unable to turn himself to God. He's unable to desire God. He's unable to choose God for himself. Remember Romans 3:11? No one seeks after God. Okay? That is what man is because of his depravity. And that issues into his total inability. Remember, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Total depravity, the fact that every part of your soul, body, and nature has been affected by the fall, dictates that you are totally unable to turn yourself to God. Because you're spiritually dead. The dead can't do anything. Okay? Burkhoff, total inability. When we speak of man's corruption as total inability, we mean two things. One, that the unrenewed sinner cannot do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers the demand of God's holy law. In and of ourselves, naturally, because of sin, we cannot do anything to please God. Second, that he cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God, nor even make an approach to such a change. The unrepentant sinner is motivated always to please himself. Man's will is bent in on himself, Martin Luther, because of sin. We do what is according to our nature. We always act according to our nature. And if we have only a sin nature, that's only what we're going to do. Romans 8:8. You can write it down. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So thus that line at the very end of the paragraph, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free, is such an absolute necessity for salvation to occur. God has to save his people. He's the only one that can save his people. Man, even you, cannot save himself. That's the condition that we are because of Adam. Let's go back to Ezekiel 37. The vision of the valley of dry bones. Such a beautiful picture of where man is spiritually in and of himself. Again, Ephesians 2:1, dead. Spiritually dead. He's writing about people that are breathing. They're walking. They're living. They're not physically dead. They're spiritually dead. Okay? And Ezekiel is taken to this valley. I mean, Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Bones are the result of dead bodies. Everything has decayed, and all that is left is bones. Okay? Verse 2, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Game over. This is death. There's no chance that anything can happen with man here. And he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? What is impossible with man is always possible with the sovereign Lord. And I answered, Ezekiel knew this, O Lord God, you know. You want them to be alive, Lord? They will be alive. You want to give them life? Lord, you're the one that can do it. Salvation is of the Lord. If you have spiritual life, if you have been born again, you've been born of God, He has done it. You were like the bones in the valley that had no hope of life in and of yourself, and He caused you to be alive. That's what's so beautiful about this picture. Who's doing the freeing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to paragraph 4. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Paragraph 4 tells us of the reign of sin in the life of the unregenerate. It tells us the control that sin has in the life of the unbeliever. It tells us that the unbeliever is a slave to sin. We're going about our lives. Something bad happens. Someone does something that is entirely inappropriate. Shocking. We gasp. We can't believe that this has happened. But biblically, in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised. Man acts according to his nature. If man has been born into sin, which he has, and the Lord has not intervened on his behalf, the sinner is going to do what sinners do according to their nature. They're going to sin. And so while we look at what has happened and we are shocked and grieved, but it's just the outworking of sin on the stage of human life that we see every day when we turn on the news, sinners are doing what sinners do. They're sinning. Why would we expect them to do something righteous and good? God has not intervened on their behalf. Romans 8. We read, I cited verse 8, but let's go back to Romans 8. Paul draws a distinction in Romans 8. Between the natural man, the man still in his sin, and the man who has the Spirit, the man who is born again. He represents this as flesh and spirit. Flesh is natural. Flesh is unredeemed. The Spirit has been redeemed. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh, unrepentant sinners, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God." Literally at war with. He's the natural man is shaking his fist in God's face because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. Verse 7, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Here's the total inability. Here's the total depravity. For it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the sinner. That is the one who is a slave to sin. Paul is telling the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:21. He's telling them what they were before faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in every deed. That's what the believer was before they were saved. Let's go to James chapter 1. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Again, this is so critical to understanding salvation. If you don't understand total depravity, the effects of Adam's fall, the condition that it puts man in, let me state it again. You will not understand biblical salvation, how it is brought to the believer, who's the one who does it, how it is accomplished. Again, the church today is fixated on what man can do to save himself. James 1:13. We went to this verse. Matt further defined it last week when he said, not only is God the author of sin, but he uses sin to praise him. He uses, as Matt said, what did he have to work with? He had sinful clay. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You can't say that God made you sin. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. We sin because we're tempted. We fall to the temptation. It's on us. We are acting out our nature. We are doing what we are in Adam. Go back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew 15. Have you ever been in a room where your hands were so cold you couldn't get to the Bible verses? All right. Matthew 15, verse 16. Again, this is the heart of man from Adam. And he said, the Lord Jesus Christ, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? Jesus is telling them that's not what makes you unclean. Here's the point. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those defile the man. Your tongue betrays what you really are. Your tongue betrays what is in your heart. Your tongue is spewing forth what is in your heart. Verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's not the outward, it's the inward. It's what we are to the very core of us. Okay? Paragraph 5 is the effect of sin, the control of sin in the unrepentant heart. Let's go to paragraph 5. That was paragraph 4. Paragraph 5 now. Last paragraph. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ's pardon and mortification, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Paragraph 5 reveals the relationship that the believer, the regenerate, the born again, the relationship that the believer has with sin. Remember, at the moment of faith, at the moment of justification, the believer is freed from the penalty of sin. You are counted righteous. You are freed from the eternal penalty of sin, namely hell, eternal death, eternal separation from God. At the moment of faith, that is what you are freed from, the penalty of sin. For the believer, for the believer that's living, if you're here with us this morning and you haven't made it to heaven yet, you're in progressive sanctification. And in progressive sanctification, the power of sin is being broken in your life. You are in a battle. You are, to understate it, sin is a huge struggle for the believer. Every time we sin against the Lord who saved us. It is serious. Lawson did a great job this morning. The believer is in the battle royale until death, at which point he will be glorified and freed from the presence of sin. Okay? One of the famous stories about Charles Spurgeon is that a lady approached him after one of his sermons and told him that she had reached a state of sinless perfection, to which he replied, "You must be very proud." And she said, "I am." If you are perfect, and this is the state that you have attained to, please come up and introduce yourself to me after the class. I've never met a perfect person, save my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as believers, struggle with sin. Romans 7. This is the Apostle Paul. Romans 7, starting in verse 14. This describes the life of the believer. Have you ever been in the situation, in my mind, there's situations in life where I just felt like I had to say something to get even. Why get mad when you can get even, right? And I knew that if I said it, that it wasn't going to be right, that I needed to wait upon the Lord. And I knew that what was going to happen afterwards was conflict. And I just could not stop myself from saying it. And I felt so good when I said it. And the moment it left my lips, I felt so bad because I knew I shouldn't have done it. Have you ever felt anything like that? That's what Paul writes about. Verse 14. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I, Paul, am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. The struggle that the believer has is that we are still bound by this body of flesh. And yet we've been given a new mind and a new heart, which we are now free to serve the Lord. And that's where this battle goes on. Go down to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Steve talked about it this morning. We've got to confess our sin day after day because we still sin as believers. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, Paul cries out. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Bad news, good news. The bad news is that our sin is against the God who saved us. We are to fight it. We are to flee from it. I can't overstate how serious it is. Good news. Only the believer struggles with sin this way. Only the believer, knowing what sin is, has this battle royale, this fierce battle with sin. And the struggle for sin in the life of a believer is a mark that you are a believer. If you aren't struggling with sin, my question to you, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Because I don't know anybody who doesn't have a struggle with sin. Let's go to Galatians 5. This is Romans 7 in miniature. Galatians 5. Verse 16. Paul again summarizes this thought. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. One last verse on this. Go to 1 John, John's first epistle. 1 John. This is the believer's relationship with sin. In progressive sanctification, you've already been counted righteous. Positionally, you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Father's eyes, because when he looks at you, he's looking at the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on your behalf. And we are living in this paradox of being righteous positionally, but practically still in sin. And John says this, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Closing thoughts. All of mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. If you are in Christ, it is the work of God. He gets all the glory. You were dead, and he drew you. You were dead, he made you alive. You were dead, he took the scales off your eyes. You were dead, and he gave you a new life in Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Who is your representative? The unbeliever cannot do anything in and of himself that is pleasing to God. The reason is at the end of Romans 14, Paul sets forth this argument between the mature believer and the immature believer. The immature believer can't eat certain foods, is observing certain feasts, observing certain days. And at the very end, that last little phrase in that chapter is, whatever is not of faith is sin. whatever we do not in faith is sin. The reason the unbeliever can't please God is because he can't do anything that's in faith. Only the believer can. Whatever is not of faith is sin. It misses the mark. It misses what God requires. Does that make sense? What's impossible with God is possible with what is impossible with man is possible for, with God. And then the last advice that I would have for believers, the last advice that I have for myself is Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, that is what we are to do. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God deserves all the glory. Man does not. Let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would give you all the glory for what you have done in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help your people in this battle that we have with sin. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk by the Spirit and not to succumb to the desires of the flesh. I pray, Lord, that you would help us do that for your glory. And I pray, Lord, for those here this morning that are in Adam, that if you'd be so willing to transfer them to the kingdom of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.